The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you would please remain standing and turn in your Bibles all the way back to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 24. We'll begin reading in verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 24. What you are about to hear is the living word of God given to you in your own language. You have a copy of it in your hand that you could read it and know God as a result. Please listen as you hear God's word read again to you this Lord's Day. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." And Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here's the day of which Yahweh said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' And David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterwards, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'Yahweh forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, Yahweh's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is Yahweh's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called. David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, "Behold, David seeks you harm"? Behold, this day your eyes have now seen Yahweh gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is Yahweh's anointed. See, my father, the corner of your robe is in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May Yahweh judge between me and you, and may Yahweh avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out?" As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is that your voice, David, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when Yahweh put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away? And swear therefore to me by Yahweh that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our eyes to see the beauty of your word, and not just to hear its truths, and not simply to understand them, though both of those are a blessing, but we pray that they would transform us. It's a common thing. We pray that it would work in our hearts to shape Christ more fully, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, I'm sure perhaps some of you, as you heard the scripture being read today, wondered what kind of a week has Carolyn endured. Ceaseless titles. We've been away from the book of Israel, goes from, the book of Judges to the first of the Davidic kings and dealing with all the trouble with Saul in between. And so in some senses, It is a just rigorous historical account of the history of Israel as God is working in their midst to bring about not simply a king, but really to bring about the king. We should not read Old Testament narrative, especially Old Testament narrative involving the kingship of Israel, and look at it in such a way that is void of considering how it shows us Christ. Over and over and over again, we've been working in this series to look at David the shadow and look beyond David to the one to whom David points, the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've seen David emerge as God's anointed in chapter 16. We've seen the kingdom torn from Saul in chapter 15. We've seen David triumphing over giants in 17, and God assembling for David a ragtag armies of misfits that would obviously, I think, reflect the church. A ragtag army of misfits following the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 23, we stretch all the way back a month ago, you'll remember that David is on the run. He rescues the citizens of Keilah. And how do they repay his faithfulness and risking his life? They rat him out to Saul. And so David, as the king, is engaging or encountering what is life like to be totally betrayed by friends. And those were very real experiences for David. And it's not just the Keilites in that story, but it's also the Ziphites who sell him out to Saul. And so it seems like everywhere David turns, he's betrayed, he's attacked, he's let down, he's fighting Philistines, he's fighting Saul, he's got battles on every side, and we're watching this one emerge who's got a heart for God, and we're seeing how he lives, and we take it beyond just that, and we consider, as good as David was, fallen and flawed deeply, he points us to the one who will come down the road. A king who, like David, was betrayed. A king who, like David, fought enemies. A king who, like David, was God's anointed and is God's ultimate anointed one. Now, in this chapter and the next two chapters, I'm going to argue it looks at the same big idea from slightly different vantage points. And the idea is something like this. David has a heart for God. And what we want to see is how does he respond when what he's been promised by God is delayed? How does David respond when he encounters need, and God has yet to provide that? How does David respond when he is sinned against and he is not avenged? And I think you can hopefully quickly see that there are some really easy to connect dots between us and David. Have you ever in your life had a need, look to God to provide it, and it feels like there's no answer? Have you ever been grievously sinned against and you call out to God, make it right, address this, and it seems like there's no answer? David went through the same thing. And the response of David, I believe, is a response of faith that says, in that difficult waiting period, I will trust the Lord to do as he said he will do, even when everything around me seems to be pointing to the contrary. And David's not shy to pray this way. He says all the time, Lord, do you not hear? Lord, are you far away? Lord, will you not? Do you not see I'm being sinned against? So it's not saying that David never cried out to God or poured his heart out to God. Surely he did, and so should we in those moments. But faith says in its heart of hearts, I will wait for God to answer. even though what I'm seeing doesn't match up and it's not working on my timeline and it's not looking the way that I want it to, I'll wait for God. Now that can sound really kind of, for lack of a better term, romantic. Like, oh, like this faith that waits. There's nothing romantic about faith waiting. It's just hard. In fact, there's a song, it's by City of Light, which we sang one of them just this last go-around. There's a song by City of Light, and it's so simple. They wrote it, I think, for kids, which means instantly it's going to be applicable for us, right? It says, I will trust my Savior, Jesus. And there's another part where he says, trust him when the hardest thing is just to trust him. That's the cry of faith. The cry of faith says, in that waiting period, help me to wait, help me to trust when the hardest thing in the world is not to, in impatience or lack of faith or trust, reach out and try to solve it myself. David waits, and so should we. So what this story really is ultimately about is, what does a heart that trusts God look like? Well, it looks like David's actions in this story. And so we want to unpack this theme of trusting God or waiting for God under three headings. And the first is this: David's trust, or his faith, you could say, is tested by God. God is the ultimate architect behind the events of this story, and he's the one who has David in this season of waiting. Don't forget that. It's not like God is bound by the free will and actions of man. He's like, I really wish Saul would get out of the way so that I can get David where I want him, but I can't. That's not the way history unfolds, and that's not the way God works. God is meticulously ordering every aspect of this story and drawing out David's heart in all of it and addressing ours in the meantime. And so as we just walk through this story, Saul returns from fighting the Philistines. You remember the last time we were together, he's actually drawn off by the Philistines. So God uses enemies to deliver David from Saul. And as Saul comes back onto the scene, it's reported to him. So his scouts or his military intelligence is spot on yet again. Behold, verse 1, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. So Saul comes back from battling the Philistines, and what he comes back to is his spies report, listen, David's on the western shore of the Dead Sea. We have him trapped. His back is up against the wall. There's like, it's a long way to swim, and so we're gonna set a trap for him, and let's go find him. And so that's exactly what Saul does. Verse 2, Saul takes 3,000 chosen men. Now, if you remember, David has been gathering for himself a ragtag army of misfits. It says, like, all those who are bitter in heart. And you're like, man, what a rough group of friends. But God's even making David an army. And so it starts out at 400. It maybe increases up to 6, and we're not sure how many there are at that point, but probably no more than 600. So Saul takes an army 6 times bigger than David's. You might say, like, why wouldn't you just take a smaller group? You can be more mobile. You can do all, like, well, I think he knows a few things. Number one, he knows that David, while he has 600, there's 600, and we've said this before, dudes, and they like fighting. I think even at a 6-to-1 ratio, David's guys would be like, we got this. So Saul takes 3,000 to go and set a trap for David, and he puts up with a 6-to-1 ratio. They go down to this place that sounds like a vacation resort, Wild Goat Rock, and that's where this whole thing's going to happen. Now, you as the reader, you don't know where David's hiding. He hasn't told you. The spies have told you David's in En-Gedi, and you're told Saul takes a huge contingent of his soldiers, and they're at this place called Wild Goat Rock, and you have yet to hear where David is hiding. And then verse 3, He comes to the sheepfold. You're like, nothing weird here. Goes up to a cave and uses it as a restroom. That part of the story is weird. And it's going to get weird from here on out. So we'll just go through this together. There's no avoiding it. And we exposit every verse of the Bible, good, bad, or indifferent, or otherwise. So Saul is chasing down David. He hears the call of nature. He's got to go. And then you find out in the midst of this weird verse in verse 3, oh, and by the way, there's 600 guys in that bathroom stall hiding. And you know something? Saul doesn't know that he is not alone. Now, I think you're meant to laugh at that. I think you're meant as the reader to smile at God's odd middle school-esque sense of humor at this point and realize that while Saul is preoccupado, the cave is also occupied. And you know it has to be weird for those 600 guys. You know, they're like, David, there's a guy. We're hiding. And oh my goodness, it's Saul. And oh my goodness. And that's where the conversation stops. And it'd be easy at this point to miss the main point. Who led Saul into the cave? God. Did it look like that? Was Saul like, I'm following God? No, he didn't think that. He was following something else. And he it's the normal life. Now, who is setting the stage for this entire encounter? It's God. God actually is so sovereign that he is able to guide a rebellious pagan king who at every point doesn't want to serve God or follow God and says, yeah, I want you in the cave at 2:15. And that's when it happens. And here is David hiding in a cave, and the one who hunts him left all of his guard outside. And all of the men, all the 6-to-1 ratio that stand against them, they're outside. And David has Saul all to himself, right, wrong, or indifferent. Now, it's at this point that the men with him, now this would have had to have been a quiet conversation, because they're all in the same cave together. Now, look at what verse 4 says. David, and the men say to David, they've got to be whispering. Like, I think you're meant to see a little humor in this. While this is going on in the background, they're having like a military council meeting. Look at verse 4. David's men say to him, this is the day that Yahweh's made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. They say, look, God, this is what God said. I'll give you your enemy into your hand, and you will do with him as seems good to you. Now, it's unclear, as to, they seem to be quoting something. We have not found that exact quote in what's revealed to us in the history of 1 Samuel. That doesn't mean that God did not communicate that to David. He might well have. So perhaps what they're saying was that there was this oracle or prophecy given to David of, hey, there's going to come a day where I'll give Saul into your hand, and do what you want with him. Probably more likely, though that is a possibility, is the sense where David's men are like, this is a sign from God. As odd of a sign as it is, this is a sign. And this is what the sign means, we think. We think you should kill him. So charismatics have had a long history of interpreting signs that they see around them. And that's what David's men do. And you know, like, nothing's changed in 3,000 years. I can do math. 3,000 years. Your friends all around you are like, dude, this is what God is doing. He wants you to ask her out. It's clear. She dropped the book. That means God. Like, we all do this. Don't pretend like you don't do this. And so they do the same thing that we would do. They look at life circumstances and they try to deduce from that what God is saying to them. Now, are their intentions good? I actually think they probably are. These are David's dudes. They are hombres. They are men who have David's back. They're trying to faithfully preserve the real anointed king. I know I said it wrong. Hombre, not hombre. Hombre means hungry, I've been told. So they're not the hungry guys. They're the dudes. I'll just stick with English. It's dudes. And as they are going here, they see, look, David, we couldn't have planned a better military strategy. He has no weapons. Kill him. He doesn't do that at all. He actually goes, and it seems like he listens to them in the early part of the encounter. And David, verse 4, again, this is in the Bible, arose and stealthily cut off the corner of Saul's robe while he's indisposed. You know, you might wonder, like, what on earth is David doing? This story gets weirder and weirder. And you can see him, like, coming back, like, really excited, like, guys, I cut his robe. And they're like, we wanted you to cut his neck, not the robe. Verse 4, he cuts the corner of the robe. Verse 5, his heart strikes him and he feels bad about what he did. And you know his friends are like, you shouldn't feel bad. You should feel bad for not killing him. That's the thing you should feel bad for. But he feels bad for cutting off a corner of his robe. And you might think, what's the big deal about cutting off the robe? Well, I actually think that there's more to Saul's robe than maybe meets the eye. I think that Saul's robe in the story of 1 Samuel as a whole actually stands for more than just like, yeah, it was cold out, he was wearing a jacket. If you remember going all the way back to chapter 15, when Saul was told to kill the Amalekites and he doesn't, he keeps them, and Samuel shows up and is like, hey, this is awkward, but why didn't you do what God said? And as Samuel turns away, remember what Saul does, Saul grabs his robe and it tears, and Samuel tells him that as the robe was torn, so God will tear the kingdom from him. And there's this connection between the robe and his kingdom. I think it's fascinating. In fact, if you were just to look at this, what we might call a robe motif or theme throughout scripture, you'd bump into Isaiah 6 verse 1, where it's talking about the king of the Lord, I think it's a pre-incarnate Christ, seated on the throne. Isaiah says, when in the year that Uzziah died, I saw him sitting on the throne high and lifted up. And you remember how it describes the king and his kingship and his kingdom, and the train of his robe filled the temple. There's actually a correlation between the king, his kingship, his kingdom, and his kingly robe. So what does David mean by cutting part of it? It seems like he's going to say, by that action, I'm going to take what's mine. I'm going to take the kingdom from him. And just like God had rent the robe of Saul's kingdom in chapter 15 and taken it away from him, it's almost like David says, now's the time for me to take what's coming to me. Now, is it true that this is what's coming to David? Yes. Is this the time? No, God will take care of that. And so by cutting the robe, now who knows if he planned to go show it to the guys outside after he whacked Saul? I don't know. But it seems to say, in essence, I will take the kingdom into my own hands. And as he cuts the robe in such a saying, I believe the Spirit of God convicts him of his sin. Convicts him, saying, no, David, you don't get to just take what you want. You don't get to just, in impatience, say, God doesn't seem to be providing for me in the way in which I want it, or the timing in which I want it, or in all of the details and schedule and ways that I want it. And so I'm just going to reach my hand out and take it myself. What a gift that God strikes David's heart here. Isn't that a mercy that God convicts him of this and draws him back from the precipice of doing something you can't undo? You can sew a robe back together. You can't put a king's head back on after you do that. God actually stops David from doing this. What a preserving grace right here in the middle of the story. So he comes back. He's like, I took part of his robe, but I feel bad about it. And his guys are like, apparently, David, you don't have what it takes to do, you're the giant killer, and so we thought you did, but his men think that David is kind of wussed out on this. And so, look at verse 6, David says, Yahweh forbid that I should do this. This is Yahweh's anointed, and I dare not put my hand against Yahweh's anointed. Basically, David's saying, listen, in this instance in particular with kings and kingdoms and kingship, I dare not raise a hand against God's anointed. Now, sadly, you will hear that verse quoted by most cult leaders who don't want people to question them. If you've not run into this, you sadly will. There are those who are in charge of cultic, really perverse movements, and when they're questioned on sin, they argue with, well, don't question me. Don't touch God's anointed. You're like, well, you're not. So I'll lay hands on you, right? No, it's a different sermon altogether. This is sadly used. I have counseled people who were told this by the cultic leaders they were under. Don't you dare question me. I'm God's anointed. No, you're not. There are kings, and God was using them. The ultimate anointed is Christ. So yeah, don't raise a hand against that Lord's anointed. But fallen men here and now in different movements, that's not what this verse is talking about. Not at all. So David's friends, verse 7, while it's not overtly stated, you can see by David's response how his men are reacting. And afterwards, David persuaded his men with these words and did not, here you get to see what they were trying to do, did not permit them to attack Saul. The way that it's said in the Hebrew goes something like this. And David tore his men apart with his words. Which is hilarious because in the background, Saul's still there. So this is like parents talking to the older kid when the younger kid's sleeping. Stop it, right? You know that's what's going on in this cave. He tells his men, like, I will end you if you do this. And they're having this argument with Saul in the background, and they're trying not to give away their position in this awkward situation. Now, I love the heart of David's men. I do. Does heart and good intentions equal right thinking all the time? No, it doesn't. So as Christians, especially younger Christians, but I don't think it's limited to younger Christians, do we need to be really careful about what our friends tell us? Because sometimes they tell us things we want to hear, and we don't run it through the grid of Scripture. These men love David, and they wanted what's best for David. And I believe they love the Lord, and they wanted what was best for the Lord. That doesn't mean that all of their conclusions are necessarily right. What does it need to be run through? Well, it needs to be run through God's Word. Always, always, always run through God's Word. And so even if, like, all your friends are with you and it feels like you're sailing with the wind, maybe especially when it feels like you're sailing with the wind, stop and ask, does God's Word talk about this? Be careful. And also, as friends, be careful in the way you advise. Because sometimes you can unwittingly, unintentionally, give advice that would encourage your friend that you love into sin. Be really careful. I don't impinge the motives at all of these men. But I do question what they were saying. We need to be really careful with the advice we receive, really careful with the advice we give. It's terrifying when people ask for advice. Because you're like, they might actually listen and do what I say. That should cause some trembling in our knees. When your brothers or sisters in the Lord ask you for input on the way that they should live, that's a big deal. Don't give it without consulting this. Because all the best intentions for the world couldn't have put Saul back together again. It's a morbid picture, but we'll just move on. Secondly, David's faith is exercised. So David, thankfully, by the Spirit of God, has his heart convicted, not just reins back himself, but actually reins back like 600 guys in the process and tells them to knock it off. We're not going to kill this guy. And verse 8, afterwards, Saul leaves the cave, and then David leaves the cave, and I can't help but think this is hilarious. And he rose and he goes out of the cave and he calls after Saul and says, "My lord the king." Now, if you are just the average reader, there's an irony in this story, like all over the place. One of them is Saul accidentally exposes himself to David. David intentionally reveals himself to Saul. Now, does that put David at an immense military disadvantage? Yeah, it's a cave back there. There's no egress out the back. There's no fire exit that you and your friends can run out. David is actually putting all of his faith in God into motion. And as Saul is leaving the cave, you can see him coming out to his guards, greeting them. All right, we're going to go here. And then he hears from the bathroom stall he just left, a voice. Now that would, if any of you walked out of a stall and then heard someone in the stall, you would have questions. So does Saul. So he hears David, he turns around and sees David, and David does what that shocks you. He bows down and treats Saul as the king that he is. As messed up of a king as he is, as wicked as a king as he is, David pays due honor. I think it's amazing. I think you see God working in David's heart to bring about right action. When moments before he was on the precipice of assassination, God has so brought his heart back that now he is rightly showing honor to the Lord's anointed. What a beautiful illustration of how God guides our hearts. That we can at one moment be on the verge of sin, feel that conviction, and the next moment, by God's grace, walking obediently. What a grace of God, both in David's life and in our life, when God does that. And so as he pays him homage, he asks him the question in verse 9. He basically says, like, I don't know who's telling you that I am out to get you. I am not trying to kill you. And verse 10, he confirms what we said about verse 3. David says in verse 10, listen, Yahweh's the one who kind of arranged for us to be in the same cave at the same time. God gave you into my hands, and I did not kill you. I spared you, and I didn't raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. In fact, I will not. And marvelously, and I think this part of the story is beautiful, he holds up the piece of the robe. And the thing that started as seemingly David trying to take by force is transformed as a symbol of, I refuse to take it by force. Isn't it amazing how earlier in the story, before God convicted him, it seemed like David was going to cut away the kingdom from Saul. And now after repentance has been worked and God has redirected his steps, he's able to hold that very same thing up and say, like, look, I won't do it. What a marvelous redemption of even that small piece of cloth that God would use in the life of this story. And now David moves on to quote a proverb about, like, listen, out of wicked people come wicked things. I'm not going to act wickedly towards you. I won't engage in sin even when, or especially when, sinned against. Isn't it so easy when you are, there's not even an argument about it, you've been sinned against. Isn't that the easiest time in the world to sin back and feel like justified in the sin? Like there's some gas on that fire. When you get to just stick it right back to him. I think those are the hardest times in the world to obey. When you're sinned against and you don't sin in return. David quotes this proverb and says, listen, you are sinning against me. I don't know why, but I refuse to sin back at you. That is something that a heart that trusts God says. Do we say it all the time? No, I wish I could say, like, I've never sinned against somebody in response. Like, no, probably multiple times this week that has happened. But be careful when you're sinned against and you feel that swell of self-righteousness and that sense of I've been wronged. Those winds can carry you right into the reef of sin yourself. That's actually probably the most important time for us to be vigilant over our own hearts. You see it in David's life here. He's sinned against and he wants to sin against him. And his buddies are all encouraging him to sin against him. And he doesn't do it by God's grace. Be careful, Christian, when you're sinned against. Not to respond to evil with evil. David claims in verse 14 to be a nobody. I mean, God's humbled him. Verse 4, he was the king who was going to take what was his. Verse 14, he's like, I'm a nobody. Like, leave me alone. I'm a dog. I'm a flea. I'm whatever. Whatever animal you leave alone, I'm that. Leave me alone, please. And he finally makes an appeal. And I think this is where we get to the heart of what faith looks to. Look at verse 15. May Yahweh therefore be judge, give sentence between you, me and you, and see to it and plead my case and deliver me from your hand. So David says by faith, listen, I'm going to entrust myself to God. God will judge you, Saul, for what you've done. There's nothing about David's humility that would be like, well, I can't say what Saul did was wrong. No, he can. He can't say like, well, I mean, am I really God's? No, he knew what God had said. So David's still speaking truth through all of it, but he says, you know what? Saul, with regards to your sin, God will judge you for that. I'm not going to take it out on you. I'm going to leave it to God. When it comes to providing a kingdom and acquiring that, I'm going to let you do that, God. How much, I mean, if we just consider how much of our sin is actually taking things that are fine but taking them in improper seasons or improper ways. Actually, so much of our sin is that. Wanting God to walk by our timelines, not his. And we use that occasion to sin and not trust him. David says, listen, I'm going to put myself out there. Literally, he's showing himself to Saul, listen, I'm not going to attack you. I'm not going to repay evil for evil. I'm going to entrust myself to God. And he does so in humility, saying, I'm a dog, I'm a flea, I'm a nobody. That's a beautiful picture of a heart of faith. Is it a perfect one? No, I don't think David's a perfect picture of anything other than a perfect picture of David. But is it a good one? Yeah, it really is. David not just has his trust tested in verses 1 through 7, but he actually has his trust in God exercised, or it's put into work in 8 through 15. And now thirdly, consider David's trust is verified. We actually, in this very same story, see God provide what we've been waiting for him to do. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 should astound us. As soon as David had been speaking these words, Saul said, is that your voice, David, my son? And he lifts up his voice and he weeps. Now you might, upon occasion, be like, why is Saul crying? Is he still mentally unstable? Possibly, but I don't think that's what's happening. I think Saul's broken when confronted with his own sin. Is it a full spirit worked repentance? No, I think Saul and Esau both had tears over their sin but didn't fully repent. But God is breaking Saul's heart to some degree in this text. And if you had said to David early that morning, you know what, Saul's going to weep because of what he's done to you, David would be like, yeah, right. He's going to chuck a spear at me again. That's what's going to happen. Are hard hearts barricades to what God can do? No. Can God break that person the moment he wants to? Yeah. Can God stop the person sinning against you the moment he wants to? Yeah. And so we ought to then trust the one who can actually change a person's heart. Not by a show of hands, because that would be an odd experiment. Have you ever realized that you can't change someone else's heart? Like, have we figured that out yet? Doesn't stop us from trying. I can't change someone else's heart. My own wretched thing is more than enough for me to try to deal with, let alone trying to change other people's. Who can do that, though? God can. God can take that person who's the most aggressive thorn in your flesh and in an instant change them. Faith says, I don't have to say what they're doing is good. I don't have to say it's like, oh, I mean, praise the Lord, they sinned against me again. Like, no, that's not what we're saying. But David rests in God's providence, doesn't he? He waits for God. And God gives David a beautiful, I don't know what it's called, just an experience or a reminder that, David, I've got you. Here's Saul weeping, and it, like, you know, all of his guards are feeling awkward, like, this isn't how we thought it would go down. I guess we're not fighting today. God takes one person and in a moment changes their hearts. How much of our life and energy are expended trying to change things we just can't change? I mean, I lose sleep over this stuff. Get sick in my stomach over this stuff. Rather than when the response of faith is like, I'm going to wait for God. I'm going to wait for God like the watchman waits for the morning, Psalm 130 says. I'm going to wait for the God who can change men's heart. 1 Samuel 24, verse 16 says. Here's the heart of Saul broken on the sand of the, well, I guess in Gedi is still where there are, or Wild Goat Rock or whatever it was called. And in verse 16, look at the truth that comes bubbling out of this pagan king who's like moments ago was red-eyed with murder. And now, look what he says in verse 17. You're more righteous than me. You've repaid good to me and I've repaid you. Look, the enemy of David is now confessing what's true. Like, David, you're righteous. I'm the wicked one. Isn't that amazing that God can take those who lie and want to kill and want to murder and do all these things, and he can draw truth out of their mouth at a moment? I think that's spectacular. God can bring truth out of the most unlikely of places. Remember when Balaam was riding off to help the king that he shouldn't? Who did God speak to him through? His donkey. God delights to speak truth through dumb animals like donkeys or dumb kings like Saul. And he can do it whenever he wants. Verse 18. And you've declared to me this day how you've dealt with me. You didn't kill me. And now even Saul recognizes God is sovereign. God's the real king. He said, Yahweh put me into your hands. He's able even to recognize God's work in his life to bring all this about. It's spectacular to see how God can just flip everything on its head in a moment's notice. Verse 19, he acknowledges, like, enemies don't kind of let enemies go. And so, David, you really are not my enemy. And then I want you to see verse 19 with your own eyes. Verse 19, the second half. So may Yahweh reward you. Here's the one who was just moments ago thinking, I can't wait to kill David. And now is saying, may the God of heaven pour blessings onto you. Do you think that that's actually coming from Saul and his like personality traits? And he's, I don't think so. I don't think he thought, you know, today might go weird. Maybe I'll end up blessing David. I don't think that was on his schedule. Who's at work here in Saul's life? Well, clearly God is. In verse 20, Saul acknowledges that David will in fact be king. He acknowledges that God will work and move in David's life and that ultimately he cannot fight again. Now, does Saul lose sight of this and, spoiler alert, in two chapters he'll be back? Yeah, he will. But do you know how much encouragement this would have brought David? You wonder why the guys that are behind him in the cave, who were with him all of their days, seemed to just be real men of faith. I think it's actually because they saw stuff like this. They saw the king who sought their life saying, David, you're going to be king. May God bless you. And they knew that only God could do that. They knew they fought for the God who could make enemies bless you and enemies speak. Actually, the way that Saul says it, he's actually parroting God's word back to David. That'd be like hearing one of your enemies telling you, like, God has you. Don't worry about it. You'd be like, you're my enemy. Why are you telling me this? This is weird. Well, that's exactly what's unfolding in the pages right in front of us, is that Saul is David's enemy, is telling him God's word and assuring him of God's promises. In fact, verse 21, he asks basically like, as the lesser now. So early on, David's like, I'm the dog, I'm the flea, you're the king. Now Saul puts himself as the servant, David as the master, and he asks, please swear to me, you won't end my family when I'm gone. He even recognizes that God will bring him to an end and asks David as a lesser to the greater, please don't kill my kids when I'm gone. What a fascinating turn of events. That the God who made heaven and earth can on one afternoon or morning, I guess it doesn't say, one morning, let's say, on the western shore of the Dead Sea, can just say, you know what, I'm going to encourage David. And the king's heart, it's like water in the hand of God. He directs it wherever he wills. Now we read that and we look at our politicians and we're like, I wish God would move the water. He can. Whenever he wants. You could have Pelosi tomorrow being like, church, be encouraged. God is saving people. And you'd be like, the end is near. Look to the skies. He's coming back. But can't God do that? This is the God to whom we trust. This is the God that we serve. This is the God we have faith in. He can do it whenever he wants. So what does faith do? Faith waits for God to work. I mean, and you might say that sounds really passive. I think it's a really active form of faith. Waiting's hard. Waiting for God to work in these ways is extremely difficult. Like that song says, there's times where help me to trust you when the hardest thing in all the earth seems to be to trust you. David, beautifully, look at verse 22. And he swore this to Saul. He grants him what he requested. Did David have to? I don't think he had to. But he says, I won't do it. Now, Saul doesn't know this, but Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20, verses 14 through 17, asks David the same thing. Don't cut my line off when I die because I think I'm going down with Dad and the boat. So don't kill my kids. And David makes a covenant with Jonathan to that end. He actually makes the same covenant with Saul. Saul goes home. David goes to the stronghold. And his faith is bolstered a bit and encouraged a bit. And I hope that ours is encouraged as well. To know that you can trust God. You can put your life in his hands. Now, as we've said all the way through, the stories about David, yeah, they're true and they're about David. And are there things that we learn, like David was a believer who's fallen, I'm a believer and I am fallen, and there's stuff I learned. Yeah, absolutely. But we've said we don't want to miss the greater David. And you might think, like, from a story like this, with the cave and the restroom thing, like, you're going to bring Jesus out of that as well? Yes, I want to try. Did Jesus, in his life here on earth, entrust himself to the Father to provide what he needed, to avenge the wrongs when they arose, and to wait? Yes. Yes, he did. In fact, when Jesus, the greater David, goes out into the wilderness, and he has not a bunch of buddies encouraging him, but he actually has the enemy come and tell him, like, take the food, you're the Son of God. Shouldn't the Son of God eat? Does he take it, or does he trust his Father? He trusts his Father. He doesn't even cut the corner off a robe in that case. When Satan comes and takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and says, like, jump off, don't you deserve to be seen as the Christ? Like, when you jump, and then he quotes the Bible, it says, like, they'll bear you up on their hands. The angels will catch you, and God won't let you die. And so, won't that be a cool trick? And everyone will be like, wow, that must be the Messiah. And don't you deserve to be seen as the Messiah? The answer is actually, yes, he does deserve to be, like, he is the Messiah. Does he do it? Does he take it for himself? No. In fact, I think there's a crazy close parallel in that third temptation. Here's the kingdom of the world. Remember, we take him up to a mountain and says, look at the kingdom of the world. They can be yours for the corner of a robe. Something like that. Worship me and I'll give them to you. Take the kingdom yourself and take it now at your time, and a crossless kingdom will be had. Does the greater David even trim the robe in that case? No. No, the greater David triumphs in his trust of God, in trusting his Father and entrusting himself to the Father to provide the food when in due season. Now, it came at the end of 40 days, but God did send the messengers to minister to him. Is Christ seen as Messiah on that day of the temple? Actually, not on that day of the temple, but is he not now being seen as the Christ by people of every tribe, nation, and tongue today? More Christians breathing today than have existed for the last several hundreds of years. Isn't he being seen as the Christ now? Well, yeah, he is. And who's the one working that out? Well, God is by the Spirit. He's doing it in his time. And the Christ waited for that. Did he offer him a kingdom and give him the kingdom of the world? Yeah. But that path went through the cross. And he walked that path that his Father had for him faithfully every step of the way. And then when you get the other scene, the Gospels close with Christ going up in a cloud. Daniel 7 is the other half of that same side from heaven's point of view. Here he comes with the clouds to receive a kingdom and peoples and a nation. Did he get what the Father promised? Yes. Did he get it in the time the devil offered it to him? No. But did God ultimately provide it? Yes, in ways beyond our wildest imagination. As cool as David is, the greater David far excelled him. And this story should point us to not just how we can be faithful in our own lives, but actually should point us to Christ and his obedience and the way that he trusted God, and to say, you know what, in my Christian life, as simple as it sounds, and yet it is profound, I can trust him. In the dead middle of that waiting, I can trust him. In the middle of being sinned against, I can trust him that these horrible situations, they're not all going to get fixed in my lifetime. They're not all going to work their way out at the end. And let me see it all resolve. I can trust him with every single area of my life to provide what I need and to avenge the ways that I've been wrong. Same with you. You can, and it's just basically the whole point of the message is simply this, but I think it works its way out powerfully in every area of your life. You can trust the greater David with every area of your life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the greater David who would not take matters into his own hands. Father, we thank you that it's in his hands that we safely rest. We pray a simple and yet great prayer. Help us to trust you in every area of our life, as a church and as individuals, to take everything that we are and to entrust it to everything that Christ is, and to know that the judge of the world will do what is best. We believe. Help us in our unbelief. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.